Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 17. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Was this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith is counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring, that he would be heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We pray that you would fill us by your Spirit, that in the speaking and the hearing of this word, Lord, your work of grace would be renewed and continual in our lives. We pray, God, that you would strengthen us in these things, that we might learn to rest in Christ and to remain in Christ for our righteousness, that we might see, Lord God, Christ as the one through whom all your blessings come to us, and that we might know that in Christ our sins are truly forgiven, and we are kept with an everlasting love, Lord God, for your glory. We pray these things in the name, Jesus, of your name. Amen. We looked last week at the basic idea of Abraham's justification, that Abraham was justified before God by faith. Now, the idea of the word justify, in the way that Paul is using it here, is that it's a courtroom setting. Abraham stands before God, and Abraham has to give an account of himself before God. What does he say? What does he do to explain himself in such a way before God that he can enjoy the presence of God? That's the question that all of us have to face, and all of us will have to answer at some point, if we haven't already. How is it that we can stand before God and enjoy him? Now, if it's the courtroom setting that's at play here, which I think it is, then this takes us into the days of our end, when that great judgment of God comes, when that great judgment of Christ comes, and we stand before him and have to give an account of ourselves. What will we say? What reason will we give to God that he should allow us into his presence, that we should enjoy him in that day? And the answer that Paul presents to us, the answer that Abraham had, the one that God gave to him, was that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The answer that Abraham said to God was, I believe you. I trust in the things you've told me. I believe that the things you said you will do will come to pass. Lord Jesus, Lord God, he would say if he were praying, I trust you to be good to me, not because of anything I've done, but simply because of your promises to be good to me. And it's along those lines that we would profess that same faith. When we have confessed our sins to Christ for the first time, when we were saved, if we can point to a time where that has happened, some of us can, some of us can't. That's okay. What matters is what you believe now. Well, do we live, and when we began to live in Christ, and can look at that time, did we understand that what we need from God is not an acceptance of our works as righteous in His eyes, that what we need from God is not the ability to say, look at what I've done and how good it is, and make that work, but rather the acknowledgement, the humility from God in our own hearts, that the best that we've done is still as trash in His eyes and worthy of His condemnation, and we, as those who have done these things, worthy of His condemnation as well. What needs to happen is our ability to recognize that, say, Lord, not by my works, but by the work of Christ, by His righteousness, only can I come before You. That is my only peace, Lord God. And it's that I rest in. Remember that Paul has been laying out for us the utter sinfulness of mankind, Gentile and Jew alike. Everybody in the world knows something about God, either through creation, either through conscience, or by direct revelation. In the case of the Jews, God spoke to them. And Paul says, all these people who have all known something of God, know something of His commandments to a greater or to a lesser degree, not one of them has been faithful to what they know. They've all rebelled against God. They've all turned against Him. They've not sought after Him. They denied Him consistently again and again and again. And so they're all guilty. The law that they know, the commandments that God had revealed to them, did not give them the ability to obey those commandments. And so that was not a surprise to God. That's what He had intended. That no man would be justified by their righteousness, by their own works. And so now it's come to a point of history, says Paul. We're in this point in time, within our own lifetime, says Paul, that God has revealed His righteousness from heaven. And this righteousness is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the way that we are reconciled to God, the way that our sins are forgiven, the way that our guilt is removed, the way that we come into peace with God the Father is not through doing what we can to be as good as we can, but recognizing that the best we can be is still odious to God. And the only way we have a reconciliation is through faith in His Son Jesus, who alone was perfectly righteous before God and all that He did. Now this applies to everybody. Jew and Gentile in the past, before Christ, those hearing the gospel at the time of Christ and the time of Paul, and those who've heard it since then. The way of salvation has always been by faith. Now, because Paul is speaking to, in part, a Jewish audience, he has to take time to deal with them, because they've grown up with a special relationship to the law. And Paul doesn't deny that. He says, you've grown up with the law. You've grown up with the covenants. You've grown up with circumcision. That's a good thing, he says. It's a blessing to you. But it's not the grounds of your right standing before God. Now you say, well, we're not Jews today. There might be Jews here in the congregation today. I don't know. But what does this have to do to us? What does this have to do with us, rather? Well, you can apply it like this. The church today grows up with the Word of God, grows up with baptism, grows up with that and the Lord's Supper. People who are raised up and people who go to church hear the Word of God regularly. And they hear the commandments of God and are encouraged and exhorted by biblical preaching to obey God. And there's always the temptation for people to say, that's the gospel. That's what I need to hear. I'm in because I was born here. I'm in because I come here. I'm acceptable to God because I go to church on Sundays. I'm acceptable to God because I try to live a good life. That's the same kind of argument that the Jews would have had against Paul. And that's the argument that Paul is taking apart here. says, you're not in the kingdom of God by your church attendance. You're not in the kingdom of God by your baptism. You're not in the kingdom of God because of your promises to do better. The only way, Paul is saying, for anyone to enter into the kingdom of God, for anyone to be acceptable in God's eyes, for anyone to be justified, is by faith in God's promises. And the promises of God are now fulfilled and proclaimed clearly in Jesus Christ. So the only redemption that we have, the only peace with God that we have, the only way that our sins and guilt can be taken away, is by believing in Jesus, who alone lived a righteous life, who suffered and died, and received our justification as reward for his obedience to the Father in his life and in his death. Now, Paul says, going back to the scriptures for a moment here, Paul says to the Jews, now listen, what about Abraham, our forefather? You know, verse 1 and 2 of what we looked at last week. The Jews say, well, wait a minute, we had Abraham. I mean, if there was anyone who was ever righteous before God, it was Abraham. And to the Jewish mind, to the rabbis, Abraham was a righteous man, but his righteousness was based not on his faith, but on the fact that he kept the law. And I quoted a couple of rabbis who said that Abraham kept the law perfectly, and that to him was righteousness. This would have been written sometime after Paul, but probably reflects pretty accurately the thought of the Jewish rabbis at the time that Paul was writing. And Paul says, wait a minute, that's not how to read it. And so he quotes from us in verse 3, what God says in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He doesn't say Abraham believed God and did his best, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He doesn't say Abraham obeyed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He said simply, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Making it clear that the hero of the Jews, the father of the Jews, was not saved by his law keeping, was not saved by his righteousness, was not saved by anything he had done. He was saved by simply believing what God had told to him. The promises that God had given to him of a son who would come, and that God would make his offspring heir of the earth, heir of the world, and that all the nations would be blessed in him. That was what Abraham believed, and that was counted to him as righteousness. Now, we scroll to verses 6 and 7 as Paul gives another example of somebody who meant a lot to the Jews, and rightly so, and someone who means a lot to us. David. David speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Now, remember David's life. David the shepherd boy. David the one who was chosen, the youngest of his brothers, to be the king who would come after Saul. David who slew Goliath. David who served as a musician in Saul's court. David whose playing of music would soothe the anger and the depression that afflicted Saul, because I think of Saul's disobedience to God. David, who was best friends with Saul's son Jonathan, who was in human terms, the heir to the kingdom of Israel. David, who was faithful to God and did not raise his hand against Saul in self-protection when he had chances to take Saul's life. I said, listen, Saul is the Lord's anointed. We respect him because this is what God has said. David, who finally comes into his kingdom after Saul's death. David, who is the great warrior and the great musician, the great songwriter of Israel. David, who God gives victory after victory to. And you think, wow, what a guy David is. You know, David, who was the beloved ruler of Israel. And David, who was also a sinner. And you remember several sins of David, wanting to count the people at one point. But the great sin of David that we remember, and there were many, we're not told of them, but David was a sinner like the rest of us, was his tryst with Bathsheba. David, you know, does not go out to war with his armies in the spring as kings are supposed to do. He's done well. He's got a good army. Joab's a good guy, at least in terms of military strategy. And they're able to do the fighting for him. So David says, you know, I'm going to just hang around Jerusalem for a while. Got things here I can do. And without meaning to, he sets himself up for sin. One night on his roof, he sees Bathsheba bathing on an adjacent roof and says, yeah, I like her, and sends for her. And they engage in intimacy. And David thinks that's the end of it. Only she conceives. And David realizes that this gets out, what will happen to him? Might be thinking what would happen to her too, but certainly what would happen to him. He arranges for her husband Uriah, who is faithfully serving David and God and Israel in the front lines, and says to sends word to send Uriah back. And Uriah is so faithful to his friends, so faithful to his army, so faithful to God, he doesn't sleep with his own wife when he has the chance to. He sleeps on the porch of the house, doesn't go inside. Because he says, why should I enjoy the pleasures of home when my fellow soldiers are out fighting and doing these things? And so that plan doesn't work. David, hopeful that if he can get Uriah back home with Bathsheba, the timing is close enough, the child that Bathsheba's conceived can be passed off as Uriah's. It doesn't work. Uriah doesn't sleep with his wife. Sent back to the front. And then David says, tell you what, Joab, I want you to put Uriah in the front line when you go against the city. And when the fight is most fierce, I want you to pull away and leave Uriah there. Now, Joab is the kind of guy that would do this. Joab is the kind of guy that, in one sense, you want at your back in a fight because he'll fight nasty for you. But it also means he's not a good man. And instead of Joab challenging David on this, he says, okay, does that, Uriah is killed. Bathsheba grieves and mourns, and David takes her in as his wife. And so thinks the whole matter is finished. It's done. And in the eyes of the people, the only one who knows what's happened are David, Bathsheba, and Joab. And Joab maybe doesn't know too much. So he says, I've covered my sin, to lift a phrase from the psalm. I've covered my sin. My iniquity isn't known. But God knows. And about the time the child is to be born, God sends Nathan the prophet to David with a story about a couple of farmers. One wealthy, one poor. One who has a lot of sheep, one who has just a few sheep, and has a particular one he's taken as a favorite to him, almost like a child, which may sound strange to you if you haven't raised on a farm. But we didn't raise sheep, but we raised cattle. But we had calves that really became our favorites. And when they became cows, they still remained our favorites. Now, of course, you can cuddle a lamb, and you can never cuddle a cow by taking it to your bread. That would, it doesn't work out well like that. But they mean a lot to you. And in the parable that Nathan gives, the wealthy farmer, throwing a party, steals the lamb from the poor farmer. Not just steals from the farmer, but steals the thing most precious to him. And David says self-righteously, that man ought to pay for what he's done. And you remember the story. Nathan says, David, you're that man. Bam! It all comes upon David. He recognizes what he's done. I mean, it's been there in the back, because David was a believer when he did these things. He didn't stop believing in God and then begin again. He believed in God all this way through, but he was covering his sin. And yet sin never goes away, and the knowledge of it never goes away. And when God sent Nathan with that word, God gave his spirit to David and opened his heart up and revealed his mind. And David was broken by this, and he confessed his sin. That's where we get Psalm 51 from, and where Psalm 32 comes from. So David is writing from his own experience. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Adultery, conspiracy, and murder. Abdication of kingly duty. Blessed are those whose sins are covered. David thinking he covered his own sins? No, God has covered his sins instead. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. David had his sin not counted against him by God. On the one hand, you have Abraham, who the Jews would look up and say, here's a man, a great man, who was justified by his works. And then they would think of David, another great man, who they knew was sin, but he was still a really great guy. And Paul says, in Abraham's case, And in David's case, their standing before God was not because of who they were. It was not because of their deeds of righteousness. And it becomes real clear when you look at David's life that it wasn't because of his deeds of righteousness. It was because they understood that their standing before God was because God had not counted their sins against them. They were not in and of themselves righteous men. They were not in and of themselves, says Paul, people who could take their righteousness before God and plead their case before Him. They needed forgiveness. They needed covering. They needed the imputation of righteousness. They needed to be counted righteous, but not a righteousness they had for themselves. It had to come from someone else. And Paul says, in the context of this gospel I'm giving you, the righteousness that was counted to them came to them by means of their faith in the promises of God. And those promises of God, I'm telling you, says Paul, are now fulfilled for us in Jesus. So he says, you Jews, and I'll say you Christians, and you moralizers, and you people who are trusting in your own inherent goodness to stand before God and think that you can survive in that day, it won't be that way. What you need is what Luther called an alien righteousness, a righteousness from outside of yourself, because, let's be honest, think about this, we are not righteous people. We're maybe not as bad as we could be, and we're grateful for that. But we know that we have sinned. How can we enter the presence of God with our sin? And Paul says the answer is you can't. You can only enter in the presence of God and enjoy Him with the righteousness that comes from Christ. And that righteousness comes by faith, by believing He is who He is, and by believing that He suffered and died and was raised from the dead on your behalf. This is the blessing of righteousness that David received. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. You know, we memorize Bible verses. This is a good one for each one of us. Because while it's true of David, boy, isn't it true of you? And if it's not true of you, don't you want it to be true of you? Of course you do. This is what we want. And the way this becomes ours is through faith in Christ. Now, as Paul continues on with his preaching and his explanation of the gospel, he goes back to Abraham again. Okay, Abraham, how was he justified? Well, he was justified not by being the father of all, but by being one who believed in God. And the Jew would say, wait a minute now. Abraham was circumcised. Okay? So maybe this faith thing works for those who aren't circumcised, but for us who are circumcised, we still have it. You know, it's still there for us. It's a sign of being God's people that was given to us. And so Paul asks the question in verse 9, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Is he saying this blessing only comes to those who are circumcised? Or can those who are not circumcised get it? The Jew might be thinking, well, of course we can have it because we're God's people. But what about those who are not? Well, they can't have it. They need to become like us. They need to become Jews. They need to be circumcised. They need to submit to the law like we do. And then the blessing can be theirs. And Paul says, no, that's not the case. And you don't know if Paul thought this out beforehand or if in the writing of the letter, it just kind of flashed to him. He says, we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Okay? When was it counted to him? Was it before or after he'd been circumcised? This is a big deal. Was Abraham circumcised and then counted as righteous? Or was he counted as righteous and then circumcised? To the Jewish mind, it's all the same thing. You don't have one without the other. It's the trust in the externals that Paul is trying to break them away from. And again, we can fall into that same trap. You know, we talk to people and sometimes in our discussions we lovingly confront them with sin and remind them that what they're doing is wrong. And they'll say, well, wait a minute. I've been baptized. I mean, that happens not so much anymore because people don't care about those things. But every now and then it happens, and you say, wait a minute, so what? What matters is not baptism, but faith, but trust in Christ. And this is what Paul lays out for the Jews that he's speaking to. It was not after, but before he was circumcised. The righteousness that was counted to Abraham is in Genesis 15:6. And the story of Abraham is chronological. Okay, so it goes from one thing to another thing to another thing to another thing. He believed the Lord and counted it to him as righteousness. He wasn't circumcised until Genesis 17:10. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Now that's just a few words, maybe a page in your Bible between those two things. But in Abraham's life it was at the minimum 14-15 years. Might have been longer than that. Abraham was 99 when this covenant of circumcision came to him. Years after he had been justified. Years after he'd been counted righteous by God on account of his believing the promises. And so why was circumcision given to him? Paul says the circumcision was a seal of what he'd already believed. Of the righteousness that was already his by faith. Circumcision didn't communicate righteousness to him. It just served as a sign of it. As a confirmation of these things. Now, the idea of a seal, of course, in old days, the king would document would be written, and you'd want it, you know, notified that this was the king's document, and so little wax would be dropped on there, and the king would have a signet ring, pour on the wax, and then put it on the still soft wax, and that would be his seal, signifying that this is the real thing. Circumcision was that same sort of thing for Abraham. It didn't make him a believer. It signified, rather, what God would do for him and for all who received that sign if they would have the same faith that Abraham had. Faith in the promises of God. Trust in the Word of God and his salvation was what this signified. Paul says this is so that Abraham would be the father of all who believe. So in verse 11, he says, the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. So that righteousness would be counted to them as all. Paul says, you know, the Gentiles, guess what? They can have the same relationship with God that Abraham did. Because Abraham had that relationship before he was circumcised. Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. The Gentiles can believe God and have it counted to them as righteousness. Because now God has made himself known supremely in Jesus. And this is the gospel. It's the faith of Abraham that makes him the father of all, not the circumcision of Abraham that makes him the father of all. And Abraham being the father, he is still the father of those who are circumcised, but with this proviso. He's the father of those who are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. He is the circumcised father as well, but only if they have the same faith that he had. Now that's a slap in the face to the legalist. That's a slap in the face to the one who trusts his heritages and his tradition. And says, I'm in just because I'm here. I'm in because of who I am. Paul says, no, you're not in because of who you are. You're in because you trust Christ. And only that. What you are, how you've been raised, may or may not be a good thing. If you've been raised in the church, wonderful. But that doesn't make you a believer. What makes you a believer is the work of God's Spirit in your heart, whereby you confess your sins and acknowledge your deep sin and guilt. And you turn away from that and your trust in that and simply rely and rest upon the righteousness of God in Christ as your salvation. The Jew would have gagged at that because it was so unthinkable to them. But that's just simply the argument that Paul is, it's a logical consequence of all that Paul has been saying. They've had the law, they've had the circumcision, they've had the promises, the covenants of God, and they've broken them. Why should they presume that just on the basis of those things they have an in with God? And it's the word that so many in the church need to hear today too. Just because you're here doesn't mean that you're right before God. Just because you were baptized when you were a baby and you've been raised up in the church doesn't mean that you're right before God. What makes you right before God is that you've acknowledged your sin and guilt, that you paid attention to what goes on in church, and you hear these things, you understand them, and you say, well, I am guilty. God is right to cast me into hell if He so chooses. I don't want that. God, forgive me. Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, save me. That's what Paul says salvation is. So Abraham was justified not by circumcision, but by faith. And Abraham becomes the father of all who believe. Those who are uncircumcised and never receive circumcision, and those who are circumcised, but only those circumcised who believe in the same way that Abraham believed. I mean, yeah, there's the issue of physical heritage, but the heritage that matters is the spiritual heritage of those who follow after Abraham. Now, Abraham, in verses 13 to 17, was justified by faith and not law. So these are the things that are big to the Jewish people that Paul is talking to. There are Gentile Christians in the church. They need to understand this. There are Jewish Christians in the church. They need to understand this. That they're one in Christ because of Christ, not because of the law. And as they deal with Gentile and Jew outside, they need to be able to say to them and explain to them, listen, your coming into Christ is regardless of who you are. Your coming into Christ and your joining with us is because of what Christ does in you. And because of the faith in Christ that you have, not because of your background. So we are truly one in Christ, whatever the ethnicities may be. Whatever the spiritual backgrounds may be, those are all left behind to put on the new man in Christ. To lay ourselves open for the gospel of Jesus and rest only in that. So law also falls away here. The promise to Abraham, this is verses 13 to 17. The promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. God makes promises to Abraham in chapters 12 and 15 and 17 and 18, and later on I think in 21 or 22. The covenant is revealed in ongoing ways, but it's all the same covenant. And the promise that God makes to Abraham comes to pass and comes to be true, not because of Abraham's keeping the law, but because Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. The promise is that Abraham and his offspring would be heir of the world. Now, think for a minute about what that means. It's not, to me anyway, immediately obvious, so I had to think on this a little bit. The definition that I have is the heir of the world is the general state of blessedness and happiness that God has in store for His people. So it's spiritual and physical. What God promises to Abraham is that nations will be blessed in him, that his offspring will be more numerous than the stars in heaven or the sands on the beach of the ocean. And that everything will be given to him like that. Well, that's a spiritual blessing, obviously, but I think it's also physical in some ways. Think of Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. There's that same kind of promise being made. The meek who? Those who are humbled before God in Christ. Psalm 25:13 speaks of the godly man. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. Does that mean that he's going to get physical property? No, not really. Not in this lifetime. And yet, given what we're told in the Scriptures about the resurrection of the dead, of the wicked and the righteous, and given what we're told in the Scriptures about the new heavens and the new earth, I think we ought to understand that our destiny is not to be disembodied spirits floating about in heaven, but rather physical beings remade perfectly, living in a physical existence, but one that is perfected by the Spirit. And the new heavens and the new earth that God will bring about in the time of His Son's return. And so the heir of the world means that blessedness that state of blessedness and happiness that God has in store for his people upon his return and the consummation of all things. We don't receive just a few miles of land on the Mediterranean. The believing Jews don't receive just a few miles of land upon the Mediterranean when Christ returns. We receive all of creation. It all belongs to us. And it belongs to us because we're not looking for something here on this earth. We're looking for something greater, looking for someone greater. And we have found that someone. The writer of Hebrews says, as it is, they desire a better country. Those who died in faith without receiving the full promise of God, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. That state of blessedness, that state of being in the presence of God forevermore, is what's being talked about here. How does one gain that? Not by law, but by faith. This is the question of the offspring here too. Does that mean many, all of the offspring, or does it mean one offspring in particular? The Greek and the Hebrew words can be singular or plural. And Paul uses that ambiguity in Galatians. He says the offspring that Abraham, that God refers to in Genesis, is not so much the many people, but one, Jesus himself. It's through Jesus that the blessing comes to the world. And through Jesus, then, to all who are united to him by faith. So you can't say one and the many are being mentioned here. How is it that Abraham and his offspring would receive the world? Through faith. Jesus loving his Father and obeying him perfectly, and then we receiving that righteousness counted to us by believing in what Christ has done. And this promise, then, is not by law. When this promise is given to Abraham, when the covenant is made with him and reaffirmed with him, it's not do this and you will live. It's believe me. Trust me. I promise I will give you these things. It depended upon Abraham's faith. It was given to him on the basis of what God would do for Abraham. And the promise then comes by the righteousness of faith. Now, Paul explains why this has to be the case in verse 14. And in this regard, you know, we don't make a big division between faith and law as a practice in our church. Because if you have faith in Christ, you will obey his law increasingly. You know, justification comes by faith. Sanctification comes by the work of Christ's Spirit in you, in which you are conformed to the law of God in your daily activities more and more. Never perfectly, but until the end, when Christ comes and you see him. That's when that process is complete. So faith and law work together in our lives. But justification comes by faith. The promise, getting the presence of God and being with him, comes by faith. There's only one way to get this promise, says Paul. Not two. Now he says, if this promise comes by law, then what need is there of faith? Verse 14. If it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. If those who inherit the law, if it comes to the Jews by their keeping of the law, then what need is there of faith? If we can be justified by obeying the law, who needs faith? All we need to do is try harder. But Paul's made clear, that doesn't work because nobody keeps the law. You must have faith. If it's done by law keeping, the promise is void because nobody keeps that law. Everybody has sinned. Everybody has gone against God. Everybody has turned to his own way. In fact, that's simply what the law was meant to do. The Jews labored under this misconception. It was their own misconception. It was nothing that God said to them. It was their own lack of clear thinking. It was their own sinful hearts that said, oh, look, we can do this. We can build this ourselves. We can walk our way to heaven. It came from their own sinful hearts because Paul says in verse 15, the purpose of the law was to bring wrath. And that wrath comes, first of all, by revealing our sin. We read the Ten Commandments here together once a month when we have the Lord's Supper. That's not just a habit. It's not just a tradition. It's so that when we come to the Lord's Supper, the commandments of God are there before us to help us acknowledge our sinfulness. You know, the commandments are good and right and true and proper, says Paul later on. Nothing wrong with them, but our reaction to them reveals what is wrong with us. And so the law shows us the perfect standard of God's righteousness and our inability, our failure to keep it. It reveals our sin. It also reveals our sinfulness by our sinfulness taking hold of that good thing God has for us in the law, and we break it because we are rebels against God. Our sinful natures take the righteous commandment as a provocation to sin. And you know, here's the typical stories. Wet paint, do not touch. Even now, I want to touch it. Sometimes I'll look for a place where it's inconspicuous and I'll see if it's really wet or dry now. Keep off the grass. There goes the foot. There goes 2 feet. How about pick up after your dog when you take him for a walk? Walking the streets, I imagine there are a lot of people who are not picking up after their dog. And part of that may be because they're told to pick up after their dog. God gives us His commandments, and our natures are shown in their sinfulness by doing the exact opposite of what we're told. The law, Paul says, cannot save. And so why trust in it? He says, the fact is that if there were no law, there would be no transgression. We wouldn't know how bad off we are if it weren't for the law. Now the law has come, sin is revealed to us. Now there are those who say there is no law, we can do what we want to. Well, you know, they can live like that. If there is no law, then Paul says there is no transgression. And it's freewheeling time down the highway. And people live like that, and look what we get from it all. They will be better to not have law if law just provokes us to sin. Well, look at those who live without law, and is this what you want for yourself? It's not. The fact is that if there's no law, then there's no right and wrong, no sense of it. People do what they want to. And the world that is today suffers the consequences of that. What we're left with, then, is the need for faith. The promise that God gives of life in Christ, the promise that God gives of redeeming His people for Himself, depends upon faith. Because faith reveals God's grace. If we can't find peace with God through our obedience, then how can we find peace? Well, God tells us, believe me. But how does faith come? It comes by grace. It's a gift of God. It's what He does in us and creates within us that turns us to Him. And that shows His own kind and good nature. And because it comes from grace and not law, the promise is open to everybody. Not merely those who have the law. And here it's I think Paul's referring to the revelation of God to the believing Jews. Not just to those Jews who believe, but also to all those who, even without the law of Moses and the law that God revealed to the Jews, all those who simply have the faith that Abraham had. So the kingdom of God is open wide for everybody. It's not an ethnic issue anymore. It's not a race in the church issue anymore. Everybody comes in and everybody stands before God on the same basis. Do you believe Jesus or not? Do you rest in His righteousness or not? And then in verses 16 and 17, Paul circles back to what he said at the beginning. He said in verse 1 that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, goes back and explains then what Abraham being our father really is all about. That it's a matter of faith that makes Abraham our father. He says, look at the things that God did in him and professed to him. I have made you the father of many nations. This is God's declaration to him. And as yet, there was no son except Ishmael. And Ishmael wasn't the son of promise. God testified to Abraham when he said this, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, he was testified to. God said, this is the way that it will be. It will be by faith. And then he is now, who is this God that did this? God, the God in whom Abraham believed, is the God who gives life to the dead. Now that's a really appropriate way of viewing all that Paul is saying about salvation, isn't it? Because all are locked up under sin. All are locked up under unrighteousness. All are under the wrath of God. All are dead. And they cannot make themselves alive by law keeping. Whether Gentile law keeping or Jewish law keeping. They cannot make themselves alive by anything they can do. By trust in rituals. Trust in membership in certain organizations. They can only be made alive if God makes them alive. And does so by faith. He calls into existence this God who speaks to Abraham and promises him these things. He calls into existence things that do not exist. He makes the dead to rise and grants them life. It's in this way that we are justified before God. By having the faith in God's promises that Abraham had. And looking to God to keep His word apart from anything we can do or contribute to that. Because, well, what can we add to what God has done? Who can improve upon the work that Jesus has done for us? Nowhere in Scripture are we told that we are saved by believing and obeying. Nowhere in Scripture are we told that we are saved by having faith and then doing. It is by faith in the promises of God and the promises of God made clear for us now. Supremely and fully and finally in Jesus Christ, the blessing of righteousness by faith that Abraham knew, that David knew, comes to us when we turn aside from our self-righteousness, when we turn away from our pride, when we turn away from our heritages and traditions and trust instead in the God who makes the dead to live. And calls into existence the things that are not. When we trust in the God who sent Christ to us to be our righteousness. And trust in that Christ and that Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you'd fill us with your Spirit. And that you would bless us in these things. Lord, these are hard things to ponder through. And sometimes it seems the more we read through them, the harder they become. But Lord, we trust your Spirit to lead us and guide them through them. And to give us faith, Lord God, in the clear teachings of your Scripture and the things that are laid out for us. That we might rejoice in you. That we might rest, not in our own works, but rather that we flee from them. And find our rest and comfort, Lord Jesus, only in you. And in your righteousness. Lord, continue to change us and to sanctify us that we might grow up in Christ to exhibit the marks and the characteristics of holiness and love and peace and kindness that our Lord Jesus showed, that we might show, by that testify to the work that you have done in us, a work that you have done apart from us, but a work that evidences itself in changed lives and trust and faithfulness to you. Lord God, we praise you and thank you. We come to you in the name of Christ, seeking your forgiveness for our sins and giving you thanks that that is the reality for now, for us, and forevermore. Jesus, we thank you and pray in your name. Amen.